I want to read another passage before we get to Revelation 15. In Revelation 15, you have that strange title for the song there, and it's called the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. And I'd like for us to read the original Song of Moses in Exodus 15. It comes right after the great rescue, and then we'll jump over and look at Revelation 15 that comes after the final rescue. Exodus 15 and verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captives are also drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty seas. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. Trembling will take all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people cross over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious King and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we seek your face. We bring our lives before Thee by faith, God. We come to You because of the new and living way that our Prince has blazed for us. We praise You, God, for eternal wisdom. We praise You that You have given us a plan of salvation that is so perfect that it meets our every need, every ruin that sin has brought into not only our own lives individually and corporately, but God, into the universe itself, will be perfectly restored in the finished work of Christ. And we thank You, God, that the rescue of our souls and the rescue of this creation has been carried out and is being and will be finally carried out, as we've just read, even to the last day in the judgment where Jesus of Nazareth is placed as judge of all creation, His rightful position. God, even then, all the plans that You have on Your heart to accomplish will be accomplished, and our rescue will be sure in a way that brings eternal glory to You. You have saved sinners, God, and we're grateful because we are sinful. But Lord, You have saved sinners in a way that makes them to be trophies of Your grace and reflections of Your glorious mercy and kindness forever and ever without end. That praises might be given to You without interruption, Lord, without decay in eternity. And we thank You, God, for that, because having been brought into Your home, Lord, we have seen You to be a God of everlasting love, a love that sought us out, a love that has sealed us, a love that will carry us through, a love that has constrained us when other temptations have come along. God, we glory in the God that plans salvation in a way that is both merciful and right. God, we thank You for sending Your Son, He who was equipped and He alone who had the strength to carry Your law upon His shoulders without a slip, He who stood in the place for us and became sin that we might be given His righteousness. We thank You, God, that when You raised Him from the dead, You declared to all creation, past and present and future, that You were satisfied with His sacrifice and His mediatorial work has appeased Your wrath. We thank You, Father, that though mankind murdered Your Son in hatred and jealousy, though even the church leaders, Lord, and God, we would have been right there with them, Lord, they hated what He said about their sinfulness. He hated what they said, what He said about their religion. They hated what He said about Himself. They loved the lives of their father, the devil. But even though we crucified Your Son, God, instead of sending Your Spirit to destroy planet Earth, You sent Him to indwell sinners, to regenerate, to open our eyes, to stir our hearts, to make us tender toward You, so that the things that we read about aren't just words on the page any longer, but they become our life and our hope and the foundation of eternal glory. God, we ask this morning that our response to You might be some small reflection of the glory due to You, and not just here, but all across this world. God, we praise You and we lay our hopes upon the sure foundation of Your finished work, Triune God, and not upon the shifting sand of our performances. But, oh God, grant us in looking at these unchanging truths that our performances might be gradually, and consistently, and wonderfully altered as we begin to reflect our Lord more and more in every area of life. Lord, we ask these things of You, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, and no one else's. Amen. Well, we've come to the next of the attributes of God after this kind of extended stay in the Ten Commandments. For those who are kind of new here, we spent about a year looking at what we call the greatness of God, or those attributes of God which describe His immensity, His those things that He cannot communicate to us. He is eternal. He is without measure. He is without change. But now we're looking, after the law, at the perfections of God's moral attributes. Not how immense He is, but how perfectly good He is. So this will include all the things that we might think of, like mercy as well as justice, wrath as well as holiness and love and compassion. We want to kind of slow down again and step back and see the picture of who God is. We want to come away from our daily distractions, and the things that just fill our mind, and to step back and look at God's attributes. Now, with the attributes that describe the greatness of God, we didn't have a temptation that we will have now, and it is a temptation I'd like for us to resist at first, and then I hope that we won't. But here's the temptation. Looking at the moral attributes of God, it is in our nature, whether we're believers or not, all right, for different reasons. The unbeliever, it is in their nature to run to the imitation of these attributes in life. So, for instance, today we're going to look at holiness, the first of the series. And you say, okay, if God is holy, then certainly the thing that would please Him most is that I would make myself holy. And so we go home with great resolve that whether it's dealing with the television or books or music or friendships or thought life or how we spend our money, we're going to be more holy. And that's not where I want us to start. The believer, I would suppose, is tempted to the same thing. Different motives, not in order to earn God's love, but we say, well, if this is my God and He's holy, and the Bible's very clear that because our Father is holy, we ought to be holy, that I desire to be conformed to this God. And whether I'm looking at His holiness or His justice and righteousness or His compassion and love, I want to be conformed to the image of my God. And so this is a good desire, but it's not where we start. Christianity, that is not the first step. We are to be imitators of God, as Paul says. Startling statement, isn't it? But we do not start with imitation. We start with worship. We step back and we look at who God describes Himself to be. And by the grace of His Spirit and by some effort on our part, there is a time where we can look at Him. And when we see Him, the believer in the heart that is new can't help but love Him. We long to be like Him. We admire Him. We worship Him. We delight in Him. We treasure Him. And as we're looking at Him, we are being transformed internally into that same image that we see of God, particularly as He reveals Himself in His Son. But it doesn't stop there, of course. I mean, that's not the end of Christianity, that we be people who are watchers or worshipers. But then there comes this whole other side of Christianity, that there's a journey. And we're going to take the things that we see about God, and we're going to make ample room in our hearts and lives, the way I think, the way I choose, the way I talk, what I do. And at work and home and at church, I want to be conformed to that image. So there's the daily progressive journey that Christians putting one foot in front of the other. Very mundane things usually. Rarely are they spectacular things, but in the common stuff of marriage and home life and school, we want to be conformed to His image. And people see that. And they want to know about our Lord. Now, we've been really considering the theme of holiness for some time. And I feel like a lot that we could look at in the coming weeks would be repetitive. And so I'm going to try not to do that. But we will at times. Because having looked at the law, we looked at that as the very concrete expression of God's moral separation, as well as His moral straightness, we might say, His righteousness. But today I'd like to, instead of considering anything really about our response to holiness in the sense of us being holy, I want us to just sit back and I want us to look at three songs in the Bible where His holiness is kind of the heart of the delight and the joy in those songs. Really, if you were to go through the biblical songs, like Hannah, when she praises God after God hears her prayer for a son, and she's going to have the baby Samuel, and she praises God for this. And Eli, of course, thinks she's drunk. But in her song of praise, in her prayer of praise, it's in poetry in the Hebrew, and one of the things she says is that you alone are holy. And then if you go to the end of the Bible, where in chapter 4 of Revelation, you have all the creation represented in it, church represented in His elders, and it's gathering around God and worshiping God. And one of the things that they say about God is that He alone is holy. Well, I want us to look at three songs. It would be easier to list the songs in the Bible that don't involve His holiness as at least one of the, if not the core reason for the song, than it would be to list all those that do have it. Now, we're going to look at that, but before we do, let's kind of settle in our mind what this word holiness means, because we're not always very careful. The definition of holiness is, I suppose, could be very simply said in this way. It just means that God is separate from everything else. That He is in a category all by Himself. Now, we can describe this in two ways when we think about God. God is essentially in a category all by Himself, and He is morally. Now, what does that mean, and how does it affect life? Essentially, because of who God is as deity and not a created being, He, by His very divine essence, is in a category all by Himself and is not really close to anything else. He is solitary in His glories. He is transcendent and separate from. So essentially, by His nature, He is separate from everything else that we will ever come into contact with, whether it's archangels or grubworms. I mean, these things are all created. But God is essentially separate. God is also morally separate. And this is usually what we think of. God is not only separate from all creation because He's uncreated, but He's separate from all other beings because He alone possesses, as part of His being, essential holiness. Even creatures that have not sinned and have never known what sin is, like angels that have not fallen, their holiness is only a reflection of the holiness of the God that made them and the God that sustains them. When we think of Christians and we think of them as being holy in their lifestyles, you read the biographies of the great champions of the faith, and you think of like a Hudson Taylor or a Robert Murray McShane or whoever your favorite is, and you read these books and you think, what a holy life. But it's not a holiness that they possess innately. It's a holiness that's borrowed. It's a holiness that's reflected. God is the only being that is morally separate from all other beings. So, when we use this word, we often use it interchangeably with other words that really don't mean the same thing, but they're kind of close, like righteousness. When we speak of the righteousness of God, we're really speaking of God's moral rectitude. That is, He's morally straight. And so, God's righteousness is that by His very essence, not because He tries to be that way, but it's because of what He is, He is the one who is morally, ethically, perfectly straight. He's the plumb line for everything else. But that's righteousness. Holiness is moral separation. Righteousness is moral straightness. All right? Now, we can see how they look the same when we talk about, we say God is righteous or God is holy, and we think it's the same thing, but it's really not. God is morally separate from all that is polluted and contaminated, and He is essentially that way. And God is also morally straight and perfect, and therefore doesn't have anything to do with what is morally twisted and bent. So, in the outworkings of it, they seem to be the same, but they're not. All right? We'll look at righteousness at a later date. So, it's God's moral separation that we're looking at. God is the sum of all that is pure and unstained, but God is also the sum of all that is pure and unstainable. Now, the Bible often uses the metaphor of light to describe this quality of God. In God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, none at all, John says in the first epistle. And I told you before that he really just goes right against the grain of those of you that are grammar people, which some have been helping me with my dissertation, know that I'm not one of them, right? So, but I'll let you read the Puritan writers, and you'll see where I got my grammar from. No periods anywhere. But when it describes God, it says He's light. Now, let's imagine a person who's in a dark room, and they are committing the worst kind of things humanity is possible of doing. And someone comes, and they just rip the shutters off the windows, and the light floods the room, and there's a scene there that would really stain your mind for the rest of your life to see the way how far a human can sink. That light has exposed the worst, but it is uncontaminated. It can't become mixed with darkness. God knows all our sins. His mind is not stained. He has witnessed every sin. Everything, you remember what Moses said, because God is omnipresent and eternal, everything that anyone has ever done or ever will do has been, is being, and will be done right in front of His face. And having watched all the wretchedness of Old Testament paganism and all the wretchedness of American self-indulgence, and having been in the room with every sin that has ever been committed, God is still morally separate from every bit of it. God the Bible says, is holy in a way that nobody else is. The two songs we'll look at both say this: who is like you, glorious in holiness? And then in Revelation, you alone are holy. So we could say this: God is independently, infinitely, immutably, eternally holy. Now, you remember when we've looked at attributes before that we have to remind ourselves that an attribute is something that's essentially true about God, and it's not something that God does or maintains. Now, God does a lot of things and maintains a lot of things. God exercises His choice and His power and His wisdom to do a great, you know, list of things in the Scripture. But that's not what an attribute is. An attribute is what we would say for us. We woke up this morning human. We didn't make any effort now to be a nice human or to be a grumpy human. I mean, we had to make choices. But it wasn't a matter of choice for us. We woke up human. Humanness is essential to our existence. God, so to speak, you could say, God wakes up holy every day. It's not a choice He makes. It's not something that He maintains. He doesn't, through the long string of human events, have to say to Himself, I've got to be holy. I would do this, or I would respond this way, but I've got to maintain perfect moral separation from all that's contaminated. It's just who He is. God could no more be unholy or common, you know, one of us, morally or essentially. God could not cease to be separate any more than He could cease to be eternal or wise or existing. In other words, for you to imagine a God that could be shifted here and become a little less separate morally and essentially, you'd have to be able to imagine a God that could get old, a God that could get confused, a God that could fit in a building, a God that could, if you weren't paying attention, cease to exist. This is the holiness of God. Now, what if we compared it to the other attributes? Well, the Bible says that there is a beauty of holiness. We see that throughout the Psalms. There are other places. The psalmist praises the beauty of holiness. He tells us to approach God in the beauty of holiness. God is the beauty of holiness. But if you look at the holiness of God, and then you go back to all those other characteristics that we've looked at last year, you could see that it casts a certain luster. I mean, it's just a great polish on every other attribute. And you have arguments with theologians. I think they have these arguments because the only way to write another theology book is to disagree with somebody, because there's been so many thousands already written. So one theology book says that holiness is the root of every other attribute. Imagine a garden with all these wonderful flowers, and every flower very different than the others, and yet somehow wonderfully connected, and these all grow in one soil, and the soil would be holiness. God is essentially separate from all else. And so every other attribute flows out of that. But others say, no, and we could say it like I just did, there's a luster that these attributes are all there, and the great crowning attribute is His holiness. This is what Stephen Charnock says: power is God's arm, omniscience His eye, mercy His heart, eternity His duration, but holiness is His beauty. Now, I want us to go ahead and look at these two songs now just to see how this affects the world. If God is really morally separate, what does it mean for us? I don't mean how we should live right now. We're going to get to that in the coming days and weeks. But how does that affect the way this world thinks about what's going on today? I mean, you've listened to the news. We'll talk about that at the end. But there's quite a lot going on right now. And if you look at that, how do the songs about God's holiness affect the way that we live? Well, let's start with Exodus 15. It's a bit more common to us. We've been there before. So we're not going to spend a long time on these songs. But we're going to look at three of them. Now, two of them are bookends, all right? And they have some similarities. All three songs deal with the great exaltation of God over His enemies. All three songs we look at are going to deal with the deliverance of the people. And all three songs that we look at center around the holiness of God. But the first and the second, the book of Exodus 15 and Revelation 15, I like to think of them as like they're bookends. In Exodus, we have the first great deliverance of God's people as a people, the great nation of Israel. And in Revelation, we have the last of the deliverances. It's the beginning of the end. Once you get to Revelation 15, the seven bowls of wrath are poured out on earth, and that's really it. Then you have the individual judgments of like the of Babylon and of the Antichrist and and the prophet. And you have these other things described, but really, once you get to chapter 15, it's the end. It's the final display of God's wrath. It's God bringing all His good pleasure to fruition. And you, after that, you have the individual elements described in judgment, and then the great white throne. So we have these two songs, and they're like bookends of human existence. Now, think about it. The whole Bible is a great unveiling of an unimaginably separate and holy being. But it's also an unveiling of the endless, hopeless futility of man's striving against this holy being. And it's encased, in a sense, in two songs. And they're songs of His conquering His enemies, and they're songs of our deliverance. Well, let's look at them. Exodus 15, we know the scene pretty well, so we can go quickly. The song of Moses, the people of God have been rescued. And who would have imagined it? I mean, if you could imagine the hundreds of thousands of Jews who were, in numbers and in ability, nothing compared with Egypt's might at this time. Here we have a ragged slave nation, unarmed, untrained, and uncourageous. I mean, you read the story. Moses tells them he's come to set them free, that the living God has heard their prayers, that the God of Abraham has remembered His promises. And as soon as life gets a little harder after that, you know, make bricks without any more straw, they say to Him, "Why'd you come ruin our lives? We had it pretty good. We got to make bricks with straw. I mean, we're slaves, but at least we get the nice food." And I mean, there's no comparison between the strength of Israel and the strength of their enemy. They would prefer to raise their children in another generation of idolatrous environment, letting the gods of Egypt be taught to their kids, rather than risk the wrath of Egypt. They would prefer to turn their back on every promise that God had made to their forefather Abraham rather than to risk the wrath of Egypt. I mean, they'd prefer to be slaves. Now, Egypt has boasted over God for many hundreds of years at this time, and she's attributed all that God has done for her to lifeless idols and deities. We've talked about this before. But, I mean, you think of it as an Egyptian. Every time the Nile floods and fills that part of the land with all the nutrients that they need to have their crops. And they, when that happens, they immediately have a great festival to the Egyptian gods. Thank you. Once again, you have brought the Nile to us. Every time spring comes, every time harvest was gathered and their barns were full and Egypt was wealthy again and men and women could look at their families and say, "We have enough, we're okay." Then they praised their gods. When their armies were victorious and returned home, then they praised their gods. Every time a child was born, they would go and offer sacrifices to their gods. The lifeless idols of the world's greatest empire were constantly, generation after generation, century after century, being exalted above the only God that really is. While the whole time God is really doing all that. God flooded the Nile. God granted victory. God guided the birth of every Egyptian child that was ever born. God sustains the life of blasphemous Pharaoh who comes out and says, "I am the son of a god." It's amazing how many false religions have tried to mimic God's great plan of sending His son. So Pharaoh comes out and he says, "Actually, I'm deity. I'm the child of deity." And instead of striking him dead, Jehovah sustains him and God holds his life. And year after year, Pharaoh accepts worship that doesn't belong to him. And year after year, he tells lies about himself. And year after year, he puts his glory up above the glory of the true God. And when he actually hears about the true God, he says, "Well, who is he that I should listen to him? I mean, I'm the son of a god myself." And God sustains him. All the microorganisms that could penetrate his body, all the viruses, all the bacteria that would ruin his life and waste it away in front of everybody, and all of his boast of being a god would be mocked. God doesn't allow that. And all this is going on century after century, and they're enslaving God's people. And then the time is ripe, and God hears the prayers, and He sends 10 plagues to humiliate the gods of Egypt, as we've talked about before. But now imagine going to the temple or to the local shrine where you're offering your thanksgiving for harvests or for a child or for some great victory or for some kindness to you. And you go to offer your sacrifice to an Egyptian god, and the Israelites have just left and the armies have just been destroyed and everything's gloomy in the country. And what would you do if you worked for the church there? I mean, you've got holy books, but the holy books don't talk about anything like this. I mean, how many ways do the professors in the Egyptian religious seminaries rework the original language to make room for the fact that a living God has penetrated Egypt's darkness and has toppled every one of her idols and made a mockery of every religious book? I mean, you ought to really just throw them all in the trash and say, all of this is bunk. A real God showed up. We never knew there was a real God like that. We've just been going through the motions. We've been explaining the ancient phrases. But now we've met reality. And so let's fall on our face. But instead, they continue. I really think it would have been a hard job to be a preacher in Egypt then, to keep propping up your gods after the living God had come. Every lie was toppled. The embarrassments. Now, Pharaoh is proud and he's stung and he sends his army out, you know, to go ahead and wipe Israel out. He thinks that what he's done was a bad idea, letting them go. And God blows and the sea covers every one of Pharaoh's army. And Israel sings about it. And they say things like this: God, you've triumphed. God, you are our strength and our song. You've become our salvation. You're a warrior God. You're the covenant remembering and promise keeping God, Jehovah. Your right hand has become famous for power now. You've consumed enemies like fire burns up stubble. You've covered them over by breathing on the great sea and it flooded. God, you've been merciful. And you took unbelieving, idolatrous Jews by the hand and dragged them out of the country they were comfortable in. And the heart of the song, of course, is the verse 11. Who is like you, glorious in holiness? So when they come to sing about their great deliverance, they look up and they realize that this is the one true God. And He alone, separate from all other deities, He is morally pure. Now we go to Revelation 15. Chapter 14, there's an introductory metaphor, these visions. And I suppose that you know that I have no intention of explaining any of the details. All right, I mean, you can go buy the books, but I want us to get the big picture. Chapter 14, there's a statement about all this harvest and the angels going out and the Son of Man riding above the clouds with a sickle, and He's putting the sickle into humanity and He's harvesting. It's a picture of judgment, but it's just a foretaste. Chapter 15 actually comes to talk about the final judgment, and then chapter 16 talks about the bowls of judgment, how it's going to be carried out. So the end of chapter 14 is a foreshadowing. It's just a general introduction to the fact that the end has come, that God is going to harvest. Chapter 15, seven angels come and they're each given a bowl, and each bowl is brimful with the anger and wrath of God that has been collecting over all the years of humanity, and He's going to pour it out on His enemies. It's Psalm 2, really, being fulfilled. Why do the nations rage? Why do they hope in this futile hope that they can cast off God's fetters? The lawless leaders and the stupid people following them think that they can rule themselves. And God has already appointed a king, a governor, for all the universe is there, Jesus of Nazareth. And He has been promised all creation from east to west, north to south. It is His. All He has to do is ask for it. He can even crush it like a man would take an iron rod and smack a piece of pottery. Worldwide wrath and destruction of all God's enemies. The bowls are summarized in the next chapter. Sores are poured out across the whole world. People wake up and they're covered in painful sores. The seas turn to blood, then the oceans and the rivers. Great heat scorches mankind. Darkness comes. Pain, drought, worldwide earthquake. It's the beginning of the end. It's all these very concrete ways of showing what God has always thought about our rebellion. And after explaining all of that, then comes the judgment seat. Now, let's go back to chapter 15. It's not all that I'm really wanting us to look at. It's the song, and that's only a couple of verses. When the angels come out, there's a great song of joy from the saints. And then the angels pour out the wrath. But look at this, verse 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, they say. Just and true are your ways, King of saints, and some say King of nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now the heart of the great activity of God at the end, like the heart of the activity of God at the beginning rescue, the final rescue, it all orbits this. That it is the God who is morally and essentially separate from all else that is carrying out His good intentions. And that's why they're good. I mean, the scene doesn't look good. All humanity being destroyed from before the face of God. All those who have rejected Him being crushed under His wrath forever and ever. The judgment to come, and as Charles Spurgeon said in one sermon, it's called the judgment to come because it will always be the judgment to come. No matter how many millions of years men and women and children are in hell, they could look up to God and ask, are we any closer to the end? And the answer would be, it's the judgment to come. I mean, that doesn't look good to us, but in the midst of the song, our hope, God is morally pure and everything He's doing here is right. Now, with these two songs in mind, we come to the third one, and it answers this question. How are people like us, who ought really, by our own choices, to be stuck right in either Egypt's misery or the end time judgment, how do people who have sinned against God and failed to keep all of His commandments ever gather together and sing about the holy wrath of God destroying His enemies? And the answer is the last song this morning, and it's Psalm 22. Of course, it's a very different song from the others. In some ways, it's just like them. It's God conquering His enemies. It's God delivering His people. But the difference here is this, that instead of a song of joy, at first it's a song of great agony. And the agony is the agony of the Son of God. Psalm 22 opens with Christ's bewildered question to God. He's not play-acting here. He's not saying, I'm supposed to say these words in the New Testament. I'm supposed to say these words because they're quoted in the Old Testament, so I'll go ahead and go through the motions. But this is the humanity of Christ crying out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. Now, we've looked at this before. This is a song. It's just amazing that God gives this to His people. He even gives them the tune. It gives the tune there, how you could sing it. And whether the tunes are original to David's day or not, there's some disagreement. But the fact that God gave it for His people to sing, it's obvious. Here they're singing of the agony of the Son of God. And we know the outcome. There are three waves of trial of Christ's faith. God seems to be treating Christ in such an extraordinary manner. And Christ cries out. And then Christ expresses His complete trust in the Father's choices. And then another wave of doubt that attacks a different aspect. And the Messiah cries out. And the Messiah trusts in the Father. And then the third wave. And each time the faith of Christ is tested, He perfectly responds with a love and a dependence upon His Father. And then we find at the end of the psalm the great description of His resurrection and He and His people singing the praises of God together again, and all the earth hearing the good news that God has done this thing. Not only all nations in the worldwide evangelism of the gospel, but all people from all generations. This generation will tell another generation, and they will tell a generation that hasn't even yet been born of the glory of God. Now, we're just going to look at that first three verses. The cry of Christ and the faith. Look at verse 3. But you are holy. Here's the song. Like the other two we've looked at, it's the holiness of God that's the thing that's going to be sung in the temple by the people of God. But this holiness is so, in such a different context, the Son of God looking to the Father. He is separated from the Father's good pleasure. And He says, you can't hear me, You won't listen to me. You won't respond to me. I turn my face to you, but you're just silent. No one seems to be listening to me. But I know why. You are holy. Now, here's where we don't want to confuse terms. We don't want to say, but you are fair. I'm sent to pay for sin. The right payment for sin, the just payment for sin, is death. I am paying the sin, so it's right that I be treated this way. That's true, but that's not what he says. He doesn't say, I am in the midst of a kind of a courtroom scene. I am being judged for my people. I am carrying their sin. And so it's right, it's righteous, it's justice that I'm enduring. But that's not what he talks about here. He says God is holy. It's a different aspect. God is morally separate from all that is polluted. Christ, the Holy One of God, has become the sin bearer. And for this moment in history, our sins, the believer's sins, have been imputed or placed upon the account of Christ. And Christ bears their sin. And the Father, being holy, cannot look upon His Son. God, I've cried. You haven't heard me. God, I've wept. I've groaned, but no one responds. But I know why. You are morally pure and unstained. So God, the Father, must remain separate from the Messiah as He's on the cross. It's quite an amazing passage. I can't explain it. But we can step back and we can sing it like the Jew. And we know it better than the Jew. God is holy. God, we sing the songs of God's great victory over all of His enemies and the rescue of His people. How can you sing that when you've sinned against Him? And you ought to be one of His enemies forever and ever. Because, Psalm 22, someone else sang a song of holiness. It was my Lord. And if the Father turned His back on Jesus Christ of Nazareth, He does not have to turn His back on me. I can come and find that reconciliation. You remember last week we talked about the four aspects of the atonement. I can find my sins removed, expiated, the shame carried away. I can find God in Christ removing His own wrath so that I don't have to carry it. I find my pardon perfect in Christ. On and on. Now, what do we do with all of this? Well, it's a beautiful picture here. The imputation of sin. I've been reading, I got one more week on the dissertation. And then, I must admit that after I read the Bible passage, I look at you, I can't see any of your faces. You all look like blurs. All right? But I was working on John Wesley's attacks on his friend George Whitefield and the majority of people in the Great Awakening. And this is one area Wesley hated what they taught. Wesley said this: God never, never imputes Christ's righteousness to the believer. No, God just gives them faith in the place of a perfect righteousness. So once God expected perfect righteousness for peace with Him, now God just says, well, if you'll just believe. There's a long explanation behind this, but I won't give it to you. And Wesley's friends, who disagreed with him, said, no, this is what the Bible's been talking about. Adam sinned, and his sin was placed upon all his children's account. We are born bearing not only the pollution, but the guilt of Adam. But that's only the first imputation or the first reckoning. The second reckoning is when Christ was on the cross, the sin of the believer is put upon Christ. And He has become sin for us. He's borne our sin. Therefore, when in time we're born, our eyes have been opened, the gospel is preached, we believe, we repent, we by faith receive the benefits of the cross. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us through faith. A triple imputation. Three great transactions in heaven. Adam's sin to all humanity, because he's the representative. Our sin to Christ. The Christian sin to Christ, because he's our representative. And Christ's righteousness to us, because he's our representative. Now, John Wesley said, no way. If you say that, people would just live for themselves. Well, there are answers to that that we won't go into. But John Wesley could never believe that God had made Christ sinful on the cross. Now, he said he was a sacrifice, but he did not become sin for us. Now, not that he ever indulged in sin or was himself personally guilty of sin, but Wesley said he did not bear sin. Our sin was never imputed to him. Now, this is a finer point, and you can argue back and forth. But you do understand that you're going to end up with Wesley if you deny this. If Christ in Psalm 22 is crying out, and the Father's back is turned to Him at the moment He becomes the sin bearer, and Christ says it is because you are morally separate from all sin, you understand if you think that that's not true, then you're going to have to say that Christ's righteousness can't be imputed to you, and you are left, like John Wesley was, saying this, belief is given to me instead of righteousness. God will accept me because of my faith. Therefore, I must continue to maintain a strong and good faith, because if I don't, I will fall away from God, and I'll be damned. Now, we believe that the Bible's pretty clear. If you don't believe, if you don't persevere, you will be damned. But John Wesley had a different take on it. Here's the picture. Three songs of God's destruction of His enemies and the rescue of His people. The first and second are wonderful. God is doing that no matter what we feel like today. It's occurring. God is bringing all of His good pleasure to pass. He will judge all things and make all things right in this world. That doesn't hinge at all upon what we think. But the only way we can sing those songs is Psalm 22. Now, let's apply it to ourselves. I suppose that this week, if you've been listening to the radio or watching the television, the news, I don't know. I'm not so old yet, all right? Only 39. But can you remember such extraordinary times? I mean, in the last 20 years, can you remember hearing that the government's bailing out with how many billions of dollars? That the whole world is terrified because America's markets could have crumbled, perhaps, may still crumble. And if we crumble, what will happen to their markets? Let's think about what's happening. International scene, North Korea is going to now begin again the construction of their, or the revamping of their nuclear facilities. Iraq, Pakistan. Can you remember Americans bombing within the borders of a country that is officially friendly to us once they threaten to use military against us if we continue to do that? I'm not making a judgment one way or the other, but these are frightening scenes, aren't they? North Korea and Iraq with nuclear capabilities, our friends in Pakistan shooting back at us as we ignore their claims to sovereignty. How about you look in the national scene, worldwide markets threatened by what? Inexplicable greed of the men and women who are at the top tiers of power in our country. You say, well, that's them. But my little life in New Albany goes on the same. I was thinking that as I drove down the road. Who cares if the world crashes? I have a full tank of gas, and it looks the same. I mean, it's not like the weather changes. Every tree looks the same. My road looks the same. My house looks the same. But how long till that wouldn't look the same, you know? Now, then I think of New Albany. Do you know? I mean, we feel like things are just coasting along nicely. Walmart is now selling erotica. It's right by the children's books. Our library has the internet available. I've been in there many times, walked past, and it's pornography, screen after screen after screen, men and women. If you ask them to remove it, what will they say to you? Well, you can't censor other people's rights. What about your home? We have children in the church who are growing up and preferring the slavery of sin instead of entering into the happy rule of Jesus Christ. I mean, when you look around, there's a lot of things to be terrified of. And then you read the songs that are the bookends of the Bible. And we realize there's a glorious being who is morally pure, who is, in spite of all that we're viewing today, who is bringing all things to a perfect end. And His people, who can sing Psalm 22, can find all the hope they need for the rescue of their souls, for the rescue of others that look to Christ. Now, if you go back in the Bible, I'll just give you one example. You can use it this afternoon. I'm not going to take the time to point you to it. But if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21, don't go there now, but this afternoon, 2 Chronicles 20, 21, Jehoshaphat the king is leading Israel out into another battle. They're overwhelmed, but they've got to go. Jehoshaphat asks God, how should we go? And God says, send singers out in front. And what do they sing? Listen to this. Jehoshaphat asked, he consulted with the people and he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who should sing the praises of the beauty of holiness. Can you put yourself there? Do you say, we feel that we're surrounded by enemies outside, we're surrounded by enemies inside, I don't think there's any hope that I'm ever going to make any progress in holiness? Then you look at these songs and you say, even though we're on the battlefield, we can do this. We can sing of the beauty of the holiness of God, who will accomplish all His pleasure. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You give us grace in the midst of the battle, within and without, God, the despair that creeps in, the doubt and the fears. And then we read these songs and we know that regardless of where we're at spiritually, regardless of where all humanity is, Lord, You are morally unstainable and You are carrying out Your plans. And then we read of the cost to Christ to bring us into the happy enjoyment of that holiness. Lord, we thank You. We pray, God, conquer our unbelieving hearts. Grant us grace to lay hold of the joy of Your holiness, even when it condemns us. Lord, to find peace in Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.